If you have your Bible with you, you might care to have it open at the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 4. We have been working our way through Acts since the beginning of the year. This book written by Luke as a continuation of his gospel, written also to Theophilus, as was the gospel, in order to inform Theophilus concerning the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and then what happened next. And we are into the what happened next. So we have seen what happened after Jesus rose, the appointment of Matthias as a replacement for Judas. We read about Judas's death. Chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost, and we spent some time on that in order that we might see what the Bible actually says about some issues which are presently controversial. The baptism of the Spirit, we saw, is the experience of everyone who believes. If a person has not been baptized in the Spirit, they are not a Christian. If they are a Christian, they have been baptized with the Spirit. We looked and saw what speaking in tongues are, and we saw that these are human languages that are spoken without having been learnt, and they were a sign of impending judgment. The judgment they looked forward to was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, a judgment which is now long past, and so therefore now the sign of that impending judgment is of no further use. We saw how Peter, in preaching to the assembled crowd, quoted from the Old Testament and showed how what they were experiencing there and then was the fulfillment of the promises that were made by God in the book of the prophet Joel. And he showed also that the resurrection was clearly prophesied in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 16. And he goes on and he applies this truth. He says, the Messiah whom God had long promised has now come. And what have you done with the Messiah? And his hearers, realizing that this was true, thought to themselves, what did God do to Israel in the past when they rebelled against the Lord? Judgment came. And now we have killed the Messiah? If God sent harsh judgments in the past, what is he going to do to us now? Help! Men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter tells them they must repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and you will, he tells them, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not that they might just possibly vaguely, if they're good boys and girls at some point in the future. He says, if you repent and are baptized, then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise of the gift of the Spirit is to everyone who repents and believes. Verse 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Not as is so often misread, the promise is for everybody, but it's the promise that at some point in the future you'll receive the Spirit. No, repent and be baptized, you will receive the gift of the Spirit. It's that clear and definite. It's often misused in that way. It's also misused by some paedobaptists who say, you see, the promise is for you and for your children. Yes, but what is the promise? The promise is repent and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. Not, oh, you're the children of Christians, so automatically. No, you must repent. That is the promise. Always, always, always read the context. Don't just pluck the verse out and make it fit in with your theology. read the verse in its context. That's clearly what it says. And then about 3,000 were converted and added to the church, and they joined themselves together and sought to do one another good and to learn God's truth. In chapter 3 we read concerning Peter and John going up to the temple to pray, bumping into a cripple whom they heal. And so amazing is this, that this man goes walking, leaping and praising God through the temple. Everyone says, what on earth is this? This man's crippled. How can he be doing this? And so Peter then preaches to them. And it's the same message again. You must repent and turn to Christ. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And as a consequence of this, there's such agitation that the authorities intervene and arrest them and put them in prison overnight. And then they're brought before the chief priest and the elders of the people and asked, by whose authority have you done this? And Peter says, same message again. This is what God has done in Christ. You crucified him. God raised him. And it is necessary to believe in Christ and Christ alone. No one else will save you. And this is what we looked at last week. And so now we move on to consider verses 13 down to 22. Here are all the authorities. They're all learned men. They have studied the scriptures all their lives. They have risen to the top like cream on milk, and they have become the rulers. They are recognized by everybody as being learned, educated. They know what the Bible says. Or do they? They have learned what they have been taught by people who had learned, by those whom had taught them, and so on. And this had deviated more and more from what the Bible actually said. And that's why it's always important when someone says, but the Bible says, to say, well, where does it say it? Turn to the passage. Read and see what it says. Don't just believe something because some famous preacher says so. I've said it before, I'll say it again. I don't want you to believe what I say. I want you to believe what the Bible says. Which means the responsibility is upon you to open your Bibles and to look and see if what I'm saying is what the Bible says. And so if you believe what the Bible says, fine. That's what I want. And so if you end up believing the same as me, it will be because it's what the Bible says, not because I've said it. Some people have louder voices than I have. Some people are more persuasive than I have. It doesn't matter. You still check everything by what the Bible says. This is where God's truth lies. This is where you have to read and discover if what anybody says is true. So we have this group of men, the elders, the chief priest, those associated with them. They're educated. They've got, in modern terms, they've got degrees. They've got doctorates. They probably have doctorates in divinity. These people, everybody thought, these people knew what they were talking about. And now here we have these two men, these two fishermen, who have the gall to come and tell us that we are wrong. These uneducated men, what schools did they go to? Where did they learn their theology from? They perceived they were uneducated common men. They were astonished. How come that Peter can stand there and preach like this? How does he know this? Where has he learnt this from? And how can he be so assured and so confident in the face of us who know what we're talking about? They recognized that they had been with Jesus. Where had they learned their theology? Peter and John had learned their theology directly from the source. They had learned it from Jesus. Where had the scribes and Pharisees, the chief priests, learnt their theology? Well, they'd learnt it from the previous generation of scribes and Pharisees, and so on and so on, backwards and backwards and backwards. Jesus had taught them what was true. Jesus had revealed to them God's truth. Now, I love books. I love producing books. But don't make the mistake of reading a book and being convinced of what the book says without being sure that what the book says is what the book says. Go back to the source. Test everything. Only this is true. Everything else is tainted with error, because it's of a human production. And anything that is produced by man has the taint of sin. The Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible, is God's truth. And that's what we rest upon. That's what we trust. That's what we believe. But the rulers are completely confounded. Here are these men, and they're saying these things, they're saying them boldly, they're accusing us of murder, they're thinking. And they're not quavering before us because we have power, we have authority. They couldn't give two hoots who we are. They're standing there and accusing us of murder, telling us things that we should know, and they're saying we don't know. They're accusing us of being ignorant of God's truth. And yet these are uneducated men, but they've been with Jesus. What's he taught them? Not only that, arrested along with them was the cripple, who was no longer a cripple. He'd been healed. What can we do? They're in a quandary. They commanded them to leave the council and conferred with one another. And immediately you should think, so how did Luke know what was said when Peter and John and the cripple left the council? Because here we're told what they said. The conclusion is simple. Luke was a good historian. Luke went round and spoke to people and asked them, you were there for this, tell me what happened. Some of these people were doubtless converted, because we read of people of the priesthood, people of the Pharisees, later in Acts, who were converted. Luke went to them and said, now you were there when this happened, tell us what happened. And so Luke gives us a reliable account. And so, having put Peter and John and the cripple outside of the meeting, they say to one another, what are we going to do with these men? They're troublemakers. They're stirring the people up against us. We're going to lose our power and our authority and our position. Which, notice, they were much more concerned about than God's truth. We're going to lose these things. What are we going to do? Well, we can't just throw them in prison, much as we'd like to. We can't execute them and shut them up in that way. What are we going to do? A notable sign has been performed through them. It's evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We can't deny it. There were several thousand people present who knew this man who'd been healed. They saw him bouncing around saying, look at me, I've been healed, I can walk, isn't it wonderful? Glory be to God. So we can't say, didn't happen. Too many people have seen it. We can't deny it. So what we'll do, we'll impose a gagging order. We'll tell Peter and John, don't tell anybody else about this. Don't say anything about this. Don't speak about this. Don't speak to anyone in this name, in the name of Jesus. So verse 18, they called them back in and said, right, you're not to speak, you're not to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Never again must you mention this man's name? And then we get to this verse, or these verses, which are very important for us and the way we live in the world. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So here is the authority in the land. Here's the religious authority in the land, saying, you keep quiet about this. And these two uneducated men turn round and say, sorry, we're not paying attention to anything you say on this matter. We are going to carry on what we're doing. You cannot silence us. Now, it's a bit like in more recent history, when the Pope said to the likes of Martin Luther, you must not say this ever again. And Luther turned round and said, no. What? But I'm the Pope. You have to do what I say. No. The Pope wrote a papal edict against Luther, denouncing him. And a copy was sent to Luther. And when the copy came to him, he lit a bonfire. And he ceremonially burned it. The Pope has no authority to tell me what to do that is contrary to what the scriptures teach. You have the same issue down through the centuries, not just in Roman Catholic countries, but also in Protestant countries. Protestant governments also persecuted believers and said, you must not do this. And the believers turned around and said, I'm sorry, you've got no authority to say that. The Bible tells us otherwise. We're going to do what the Bible says. And they got persecuted. See, the authorities didn't like this. And so verse 21, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. All were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. They were pragmatic. They were not principled people. They were pragmatic people. What works? Well, we can't just shut them up. We can't imprison them. We can't execute them. Because of the people. The people know that this sign has been performed. If we try and shut them up and be seen to be shutting them up, then the people will attack us. And so they were in a cleft stick. Whatever they did, they couldn't get away with it. But here we have in these verses very important teaching concerning how we relate to the state. They were ordered not to speak. Peter said, well, we don't care what you say, we're going to obey God rather than man. Now the state itself, the government, is given to us by God. We read that in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. Biblical to pay taxes on this first day of the new tax year. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honour to whom honour is owed. And we have essentially the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. We are to do good. We are to do what is right in all things, even if we suffer for doing right. What credit, verse 20 of 1 Peter 2, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. The state is ordained by God. We, God tells us, are to obey the state. Part of the reason is because we live in two communities, two societies, two kingdoms. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are members of the kingdom of God. But we're also members of the kingdom, the country, whichever, that we live in. We have a foot in both camps, but the kingdom of God is a heavenly kingdom. And that's important. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," when he was standing before Pilate. So it is not the role of the church, it is not the role of believers, to take up arms against the government in order to bring in godly rule and to turn this country or any other country into the kingdom of God on earth. That is totally contrary to the teaching of the scriptures. The kingdom of God on earth will come at the end, following the judgment. But until then, we have civil governments, which are ordained by God. Oh yes, people say, but of course, when Paul wrote that, he wasn't living in the sort of situation we've had in the last 100 years. He wasn't living in the Soviet Union with Stalin, possibly the greatest mass murderer in the whole of human history. He was not living under the communist government in China with Mao Zedong, who is possibly the second greatest mass murderer in the whole of human history. He was not living in Nazi Germany under Adolf Hitler, who is possibly the third greatest mass murderer in the whole of human history. You cannot say to people living under this sort of tyranny, the government is ordained by God. Well, you're wrong. Who was in power at the time when Paul was writing? Roman emperors, who were amongst the most ungodly men in the whole of human history. For example, the emperor Nero. Nero was a dreadful man, and you know all about Nero playing the violin while Rome burned. And Rome burned because he decided, I don't like the architecture, let's start again. And he set fire to the city. But of course he couldn't say, well, I've done it, because people would have said that's a dreadful thing to do, look how many people have died. So what he did, he blamed the Christians. And in order to punish the Christians for this great crime they had, he said, committed, they would be arrested, they would be tortured, and they would perhaps be thrown to the lions, or sometimes, because he liked to have parties, and because his parties took place at night, they needed some illumination, and so they would dip the Christians in tar and set fire to them. And they would use burning Christians for illumination. That's the sort of government that was around when Paul wrote those words, when Peter wrote those words. They knew all about tyranny. The governing authorities have been established by God. But the governing authorities have limits to their God-given authority. They can tell us all sorts of things, like how much tax we should pay, which is most irritating. think it would be much nicer if we only paid the tax that we wanted to pay. Of course, the government then wouldn't get any money at all. It would be nice if we could decide what the rules of the road were, which was basically when you see my car coming down the road, everybody has to get out of the way, and the traffic lights need to change to green. Wouldn't that be nice? But we have to live in a society where there are rules imposed by the governing authorities. But when the government tells us you cannot preach the gospel, they have stepped outside of the area of their authority. They do not have the right to do that. When they come along and say, I'm sorry, but you're not allowed to do this, that, or the other when you meet together, we say, I'm sorry, but the Bible tells us otherwise. When the dragoons turn up in the house, as they did in the late 17th century, and they arrested people just because they were meeting together and they weren't using the Book of Common Prayer and throwing people into prison. Why do we have Pilgrim's Progress, that most wonderful of books? It's because John Bunyan was thrown into Bedford jail for daring to preach the gospel and to be unordained. We should put unordained in inverted commas. He had not been episcopally ordained. He was not a member of the Church of England. And this was a crime. As a consequence of the 1662 Act of Uniformity, which resulted in nearly 2,000 ministers being kicked out of their pulpits, because they would not conform to the Book of Common Prayer, they became known as dissenters or non-conformists. And in addition to the Act of Uniformity, there were other acts like the Test Act, the Corporation Act, the Conventicle Act, that made life very difficult for non-conformists and encouraged people to conform and be good Anglicans. And of course, it proved the death of spirituality within the Church of England. But the state has no right or authority to tell us that. I remember having a phone call some years ago when someone said to me, the Bishop of Lichfield wants to know this, that and the other about your church. I said, does he? Well, you can tell the Bishop of Lichfield that if he'd like to phone me up, then I'll tell him. But not otherwise. And of course, the person that had phoned me had made a mistake and thought that we were Church of England. Just because the building is to an Anglican design doesn't mean that we are. We never have been. And God willing, we never will be. Because we have a different set of principles that we work from. And we seek to work from the Bible's principles. And the Bible teaches us that we do not have any authority from the state to tell us what to do with regard to what we believe and how we practice. That is for God to tell us. Now, there are some people who say that it is the duty and the responsibility of the state to uphold, to promote, and to preserve true religion. You could read, for example, in the Westminster Confession, civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and the sacraments. It's not for the ministers to be the preachers or the powers of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet, the state has authority and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church. The state, it says, should get involved when we have disputes. Theological disputes amongst ourselves. That the truth of God be kept pure and entire. It is the responsibility, the Westminster Confession says, that the state gets involved in what is preached. And the state is to decide whether or not it is pure and entire. That all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed. So you wouldn't have so-called Jehovah's Witnesses coming knocking at your door. They'd be in prison for their heresy. You wouldn't have Mormons coming to your door. They'd be in prison. You probably wouldn't have charismatics either. They'd be thrown into prison. You probably wouldn't have people like me. I'd be in prison. Because I do not conform to the teaching of the Westminster Confession. It's like a curate's egg. It's good in parts. All corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered and observed. for the better effecting whereof he, the civil magistrate, the state authorities, have power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. The state is to determine whether meetings of believers are according to the mind of God. If this is true, and if you are a Presbyterian, if you're a member of the Church of Scotland, the Free Church of Scotland, the Free Church of Scotland continuing, the Free Presbyterian Church, the Associated Presbyterian Church, and all the other Presbyterian churches in the world, if you are a member of one of these, you have to say, I subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. You have to say you believe it. Okay, let's go and plant a church in Saudi Arabia. And let's tell the King of Saudi Arabia that it is his duty to establish the church in his land, to call synods of believers, and to decide what is and is not according to the mind of God. Well, that's ridiculous. Of course it's ridiculous. That's not the teaching of the Bible. Teaching of the Westminster Confession, yes. Not the teaching of the Bible. And there's great confusion amongst people who think we must have an established church. And the only thing that prevents England going down the moral plug hole is the fact we have an established church. Of course, you will have noticed how Ireland, north and south, has gone down the moral plug hole. You will have noticed how Wales really is totally debauched. Ireland was disestablished in 1858. Sorry, no, it was 1870. Wales was disestablished in 1921. We go a mile down the road, they do not have a state church in Wales. It's after they discovered at a census in 1851 that 53% of the population were nonconformists. Scotland, well, it's sort of established, but it's almost not. It's only England that has a real, proper established church. And what good has it done? Well, I would say it's the opposite effect of what people claim. Let's get rid of it. Have the Church of England independent of the state. And I think then we might see greater blessing as a consequence. Two things come out of this section we've looked at. First one is to ask the question, when we speak to people about Christ, how bold are we? Do we have the same boldness that Peter and John had? You say, oh yeah, but they've been with Jesus and they knew. They had a better understanding. Well, perhaps we should spend more time with Jesus and his word and get a better understanding and have confidence in what God has said. And if someone asks a question we don't know the answer to, be honest and say, sorry, don't know the answer. I'll go and find it if you're really interested. People usually aren't interested. They're just trying to shut us up. But then the second thing is we must submit to the governing authorities unless they tell us to do things that God tells us not to. When God clearly commands one thing and the state commands something different, we have to say, I'm sorry. Throw me in prison if you want. But I'm going to do what God says. And it may well mean we have to suffer. It may well mean we're persecuted. But which is more important? Doing what God says or doing what men say? We do what God says. And if we do what God says, persecuted we may be, but we will know God's blessing upon us. For us in this country, it's easy. Think of believers in Muslim countries, in Hindu countries, in militantly atheist countries. They have it tough. We have it easy. It may not always be that way in this country. Let's make use of the freedoms that the state currently gives us to live godly lives and to spread the good news of Christ to anyone who will listen, that we might know God's blessing in our hearts. And if and when persecution comes because we obey God, then we will be persecuted joyfully because we know God. It's not that we're sadomasochists. It's because we want to serve God and we want to obey God, and we want our blessings to come not from the world, but from God, because we have two passports. A passport for this world, this country in which we live, but also in our hearts, the gift of the Spirit for those who believe, the passport to the world to come, the kingdom of God, of which those who believe are also members. Let us think through the implications of what is being said here and seek to live in accordance with the Word of God, that we might know him better and that we might bring glory and honour to his name by always doing what is right in the sight of God, which might not be what is right in the sight of men.